Good morning. I have to take a moment to prepare my heart. When Alex Sitabaka was here this summer, one of our interns from Evangel University, and was leading us in worship, I got to tell you, I appreciated him probably more than you did, even though you appreciated him and you showed that with your outpouring of love when he left. But it was so nice to be able to worship and get my heart and my mind prepared for the word and not have to be leading music and preaching. And so I don't know why I'm sharing that with you, but I just needed a moment this morning. I believe that the word God's put on my heart for today is a revelation of His truth that will just change our lives if we can grab hold of it. If we can grab hold of it. And I think it's not ironic. I think it's completely intentional that this is what the Apostle John calls the first sign that the Messiah did, that led people to who He was, that uncovered, that opened a few eyes to the mystery of who this man, Jesus of Nazareth, really was. And so I have a question for you this morning. It's a penetrating question, if you'll open your heart and if your ears will hear. Who or what do you trust? In whom or in what have you placed your trust? Where do you look to when you need help? Whose eyes do you turn to? Do you trust in political promises? I'm going to bring hope and change. Are you going to trust in your weapons? Literal, figurative? The psalmist in Psalm 20, verse 7, it's on the cover of your bulletin, said, "Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will put our trust in the name of the Lord." Do you trust your own education? You know, I can handle almost anything in the business world because I've got an MBA from Stanford. I don't. That's not true. I'm throwing that out there. And no one I know here has that, so I'm not calling anyone out. Do you trust your own ingenuity or your own creativity? Maybe you're here this morning and you trust in your work environment, the cause that you're standing behind and working towards. Maybe you're here and you've put your trust in your family and someone who loves you and takes care of you and has been a provider for you, and that's where you look when trouble comes. Well, the Apostle John wrote several books in the New Testament, but one of them he wrote to us that we would put our trust in Jesus Christ. And he said that the purpose of his writing was that we would know and believe. And that word believe means to put our trust in. On your coins, on your dollar bills, where it says "in God we trust," it means we believe in God. And we sang about that this morning. I was inspired this week because I was on Facebook and the parents who are graduating next Sunday night had posted a video of their son that he didn't know that they were filming him. And I think that's illegal actually in the state of Idaho to film someone without their permission. But he was sitting at the piano in their living room, I think it was, or dining room, and he had his Bible sitting on his lap, leaning up against the bottom of the keyboard, you know, where the wood part of the piano is. And he doesn't know how to play piano, but he was playing piano, and he had his head back and his eyes closed, and he was singing, "We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ." And this morning, I almost lost it when I looked over and saw him singing that song. We believe. We put our trust not in chariots, not in horses, not in our sidearm. We put our trust in Jesus. And John said that he had put his trust in him. And he wrote this to encourage us to do the same. John was in his old age. He had outlived all the other apostles. The first one to die was Judas Iscariot, who died the same day as Jesus when he hung himself from a tree in a field that he bought with the 20 pieces of silver that he got when he turned Jesus over. And John was the last to die. He had been boiled in a pot of oil when they tried to martyr him, but miraculously he survived. And so he was a scarred man with flesh that had been burned, but he lived into his old age and is the only one of the 12 apostles who died of old age. Every other one was martyred for their faith. And near the end of his life, having taught about the stories and the messiahship and the lordship of Jesus, he thought he better write his story down. And so he began to pen the words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. And he made everything. And everything that is made, he helped make. Except himself, because he wasn't made. He's been with God since the beginning. And we began studying this book of John a few weeks ago. And John says in 1 John, which is a different thing, and for those of you who are new to the Bible, I'm sorry it's confusing. I wish we had done something different. But there's three books that are all called John in the New Testament. One is the Gospel of John, which we typically just call John. Are there three Johns? Oh, yeah. 1, 2, Peter. 1, 2, 3, John. That's right. Thank you. Thank you for correcting me. My pastor friends are helping me out. So there's the Gospel of John, then there's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then there is the book of Revelation, which he also wrote. So follow with me. We're in the Gospel of John, but the same man wrote another letter called 1st John. And in 1 John 1:1, right at the beginning of that book, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." What brings the apostle joy? Telling you about the flesh, man, who was made manifest to him that revealed the everlasting life that has been with the Father since the beginning. And there are people, maybe you, who have said, you know, I can't figure God out. I just believe in what I can touch and see and feel. And the Apostle John says, hey, I've touched, I've seen with my own eyes this man that I'm writing to you about. And it brings me joy to tell you about his life. So John is going to continue his story now in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The disciples have heard the testimony of John the Baptist, a different man, who led the way for Jesus to come. And some of his disciples left John to follow Jesus. And their big question when Jesus said, "What is it you're seeking for?" Last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about this. They come to him and they're following him and he says, "Where can I lead you? What are you looking for?" And they say, "Well, where are you staying?" That was their big question. Where are you staying? And so they went to stay with him, and he began to teach them and instruct them in God's way and in God's word. And so it is that they come to a wedding. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And who was there? The mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now let's skip to verse 11. If you know the story already, pretend like you don't, okay? Help me out. If you don't know the story, don't read the in-between yet and skip to verse 11. And this is what John says about what happens in between. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples put their trust in him," or believed in him. Let's pray. Lord, I believe that there is a truth this morning, a truth about trust that we need to grab hold of this morning. It needs to speak to our hearts. God, I need this message. I need to understand it. I need to be able to live it. Where my trust is not put in religion or in my family or in my rituals or even in what Eagle Life Church can provide. But Father, that my trust be completely rooted and grounded in the author and the perfecter of my faith. Help us to trust not in chariots and horses, but to put our trust completely in Jesus Christ. We pray it by your power and through your Holy Spirit. Amen. The first thing that this passage is going to reveal to us this morning is that our trust is not in our family, but our trust is put in through faith. And that's the first thing. If you have a bulletin, ended up without one this morning. On the back of the bulletin, there's a few blanks. The first one is faith, not family. John chapter 2, verse 3. Let's keep reading the in-between. Jesus was there. His mother was there. His disciples were there. And then something happened. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the wine's run out. You're at the wedding reception, having a good time. The party is full swing, and there's no wine. Now, I don't know if you serve wine at your wedding, or if you serve something else at your wedding, but can you imagine just having a house party and a bunch of companies over? You've barbecued some burgers or something, and you made 20 of them. That's all you've got in the house. And 40 people show up, and you run out. Uh-oh. What do you do? The wine ran out. The mother of Jesus said to Jesus, "They have no wine." Now, if it was your mother and my mother, we would probably go, "Duh, Mom. Look around. All the wine is gone. Why are you telling me about this?" Yes, good observation. The wine is gone. And that's a little bit like what Jesus did. Verse 4, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Now, I think it's interesting because all she did was make a statement of fact. She said, "Jesus, they're out of wine." And his response to her is not, "Oh, mother, I see that." His response is, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, in our vernacular, in our culture, if you call your mother woman, you better watch out, right? "Well, woman, what does this have to do with me?" Right? Now, I'm certain that Jesus didn't use that tone with his mom. I can't imagine that he would have done that. A better interpretation of this would probably be, although it's not perfect either, is "ma'am." Rather than him saying, "Oh, woman, what does this have to do with me?" in some derogatory way, it was more of him shifting from a intimate father-son statement and calling her mommy or mother or mommy dearest or whatever it is you call your mom. Rather than using that term of endearment for his mother, he called her by a respectful title, saying to her, "Ma'am, what does this have to do with me?" Maybe more like, "Well, pardon me, ma'am, but what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I'm going to leave it to Pastor Bob to tackle that "my hour has not yet come" at his Dig Deeper class on Wednesday night. We could spend the whole rest of the morning there, but we're not going to. So come Wednesday night to Dig Deeper while we're having our kids' activities and spend it with Pastor Bob, and you can look into that a little bit more. Now, there are some commentators who believe that the reason that Jesus did this is because his mom was actually one of the servants at the wedding. Notice the way that Luke's describing how the people got there in verse 2, or in verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee." And what does it say? "And the mother of Jesus was there." John does not use the word "invited." The word "invited" would connotate that it was a guest that was being invited. And then look at verse 2. "Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." Or Jesus was invited to the wedding, also his disciples. So there are some commentators, and it's tough to know for sure, who think that Mary was serving at this wedding. that she was one of the people who had been handing out the wine, and she came over to her son and said, "We're out of wine." Like a mother would do if she was stressed, if she was carrying this burden because she was serving the guests at this feast and her son was there, she would go and share that burden with her son, wouldn't she? Especially because Jesus was 30 years old at this time, so he was an adult, a man. And her husband, Joseph, had died. And so Jesus was the man of the house. So she was going to her rock, her son, this one who she's been treasuring in her heart, all the things that have happened since his childhood. And she goes to him and says, "They're out of wine." And rather than going, "Oh, Mom," and like embarrassing her in front of the other guests, he says, "Well, ma'am, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's almost like the way that you'll hear me talking to my wife. Now, if you were at home and you had a camera on the wall when there was no one watching, you would hear me calling her honey and babe and cute stuff, and you'd hear me saying those things. But when I'm here, I call her Pastor Lori. She carries the title, she's done all the work, and she has the R-E-V on her name. And so I call her Pastor Lori when I'm with you. Not because I love her any less, not because I don't have an intimate relationship with her, but because in this company, it's best that I speak about her with a title of respect. With a different title, right? Rather than just my wife. And that's what Jesus likely did here. Now, one thing that commentators also agree on is that Jesus was separating his ministry from his family relationship. Jesus was separating his calling, his hour that was to come. He was separating what God his Father was asking him to do from what his family was doing. How many of you remember when Jesus was 8 years old? Do you remember? Some of you are old enough to remember. Some of you learned about it in Sunday school. That's what I meant. When Jesus was 8, they took him to Jerusalem, and he was there in the city with his family. They were visiting for the feast. And when they packed up and headed back home, all of the people from their village went together and they got back home. And Mary and Joseph go, Where's Jesus? Where did Jesus go? The family left Jerusalem, but Jesus isn't with us. And so they head back to Jerusalem and they walk into, "Jesus, where are you?" They're walking up and down the streets and they finally find him doing what? Sitting at the temple, instructing and learning about the things of God. And they say, "Jesus, what are you doing here?" And he says to them, to his father and mother, "Didn't you know I would be about my father's business?" Now, I just watched the movie Kung Fu Panda this week. And in the movie Kung Fu Panda, the panda's father is a crane. And he hasn't figured out yet that he's adopted. And his father, the crane, is a noodle man. And he has a noodle cart, and he has a secret recipe that he makes these wonderful noodle dishes, and he has basically a food truck. But it's a noodle cart. And he is selling noodles, and he's trying to pass on his business to his son, the panda. But one night, the panda... Wow, my phone just beeped, and I remember turning the volume off, so I don't know how that happened. Forgive me. It's John. Oh, Pastor John, you're correcting me, right? He was 12 when he went to the temple. Thank you. Thank you. He was circumcised on the eighth day and went to the temple when he was 12. Thank you. I'm going to put a sentence in right now. When Jesus was 12, he went to the temple. Now, Kyle, cut that in and replace it. Yeah. On the audio. So the panda in the movie, he has a dream one night that he is the mighty kung fu warrior that saves the town. And it turns out in the movie, of course, that's what happens. He discovers his hidden ability to be a kung fu panda, and he ends up fighting the evil guy and saves the village. Jesus was the son of a carpenter. And so if he was about his father's business, he would be building furniture, constructing things. But instead, he was in the temple, and he calls the ministry, the work of teaching and instructing and learning the Word of God, his Father's business. And so even from 12 years old, Jesus was distancing himself from his earthly family to say that my family is something different. Now, some of you know of the story that's recorded in Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke 8, where Jesus is teaching in the house, and there's a big crowd there, and his mother and his brothers come because they think he's crazy. They think that Jesus has lost it because of the way that he's teaching, the words that he's using, and they're like, yo, Yeshua, which was his Hebrew name, you're going to get yourself killed if you keep talking like this. And so they came to take him, to put him in the crazy house. And so Jesus is there, all the crowd is gathered around, he's teaching the people, and one of the disciples comes up to him, or the people, it just says the people came to him. I don't want to get another text message. The people came to him and said, your brother and your mother are here to see you. And it says that he looked around and he gestured to his disciples and said, these are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father is my mother and my brothers. And so it's possible that at this moment, as Jesus was beginning his ministry and revealing who he was as the Son of God sent as a man, that he was distancing himself from his earthly family to say, what I'm doing is not about this family. It's about a bigger family that includes all the people of God. So what are you depending on? I opened with the question, where have you put your trust? Some of us may be counting on our upbringing to save us. Now, I have to be really careful here because when I point this finger, I have three pointing back at me. My grandfather was an Assemblies of God church planting evangelist. He traveled from Kansas City, Missouri, out west to help spread the gospel in the Northwest. He started churches up in Washington State. He was an evangelist who would come into town and do revival meetings, and they would set up tents. My grandfather was a sword swallower, so that was pretty easy to draw a crowd. You know, you could put a big poster up in town that said, come see Ray Murphy, the sword-swallowing evangelist, and so people would come out. You know, this was before Xbox, okay? And so people needed some entertainment. They didn't have animation to entertain them. And so my grandfather was a pretty interesting character. He's one of the men that helped carve the stone from the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier out of the Rocky Mountains in Colorado. There's a picture of that rock sitting on a train car to be shipped back, and my grandfather is one of the men standing in that historical picture. So, pretty cool man. A man of God, declared the good things of God and wanted to preach. So I was raised in a godly home. My dad was the church bus driver. He delivered milk during the week, but he had Wednesdays off. Guess where we were? At church. Serving the church. We'd go to the mission in the evenings, and my dad would preach before the men received their meal and a warm place to stay for the night. I was raised in a family that knew God. But there was a time in my life where I had to decide. Where I had to say, is my faith in my grandfather's faith? Is my trust in what my grandfather knew? Or is my trust in Jesus, who I know? And have I put my faith in him? Now, I've met some people who say that they're Christian, that they have a belief in God. And when you probe them a little bit, you discover the reason that they think that is because they were born in America, and so they must be Christian, that they're not Buddhist, so they must be Christian. They aren't Muslim, they never really considered that, so they must not be Muslim, so they're Christian. And they kind of think that because they're in America, that makes them a Christian. It's almost as if you or I were to say, well, I'm sitting in McDonald's, so I must be a hamburger. Right? It doesn't make any sense. Where have you put your faith? Is it in your family? Is it in your upbringing? Is it in your Christian heritage? Or have you made Christ your own? Have you made God your own? That's what Jesus was saying, as he was saying, hold on, Mary, you're my mom, and I don't want to dishonor you, but what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. I'm not taking my cues from you. I'm taking my cues from the Father. And so what's really interesting to me is that even though Jesus mildly, I would say, rebukes his mother, look what she says in verse 5. Verse 5, she says, Mary says to the servants, so she must have had some authority to speak to them. That's another reason why we think that she was there to serve. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Your mom ever pull one of those on you? Go clean your room. I'm not going to clean my room. No way I'm going to clean your room. All right, you have 10 minutes. It's like, I just told you I'm not. Okay, I'll go clean my room. Right? She like doesn't accept your answer. And that's kind of what Mary does right here. I think it's interesting to see this relationship, this human interaction that I can relate to between Jesus and his mom. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And Jesus said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. So I got a bucket here. It's an orange bucket. You probably know that Homer's on the other side. Homer from Home Depot says, let's do this on it. How many gallons? 5 gallons, approximately, if you fill it all the way to the brim, right? 5-gallon bucket. I don't know how much wine they started with at the wedding, but Jesus saw 6 stone jars, each holding between 20 and 30 gallons of water. Can I have my helpers come? Come on up here, you guys. This is 5 gallons. They are going to help us get a visual idea of what it would be like to have 6 stone jars holding 30 gallons full of water. Now, what were these stone containers for? I have a picture of one up here on the screen. Can you put it up? This is one of the stone containers. This still sits in Israel. It could be the very one, or one of the 6. That'd be cool, wouldn't it? These stone containers were used for purification. Isn't it interesting that before 1850, when hand washing was discovered to prevent fever in hospitals, if the doctors washed their hands, we learned that their blood and the diseases wouldn't transfer from the cadavers that they were examining to the live patients that they were examining. It wasn't until 1850 that science discovered that hand washing prevents disease. But over 2,000 years ago, God said, before you eat, wash your hands. Tell science that God knew something before they did. That's pretty cool. And then science discovered that God was right in 1850, that we should wash our hands. So now we have what my family calls hanitizer. It's the stuff that sanitizes your hands. So we call it hanitizer, because one of our kids couldn't say sanitizer, and so that's just what we call it. Now, these stone containers would sit outside of a feast, and as the people came, they would dip their hands in and wash up. Now, what's interesting is they didn't know that they were washing actual germs and disease from their hands. They knew that the dirt was coming off of their hands, but what they thought is that they were washing impurities and spiritual things off their hands. And so as they came to the meal to eat this food, as thanks and appreciation to God for what he had given them, they would wash their sins off before they ate. Just like we're encouraged from the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians to judge our own hearts before we receive the communion. That we stand before God in that moment that we receive it, and we could be eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. Well, we don't want to do that. So what did they do? They washed their hands. Now, it's interesting. There were 6 stone jars there, each holding between 20 and 30 gallons, and they were empty. The stone jars were empty. They could no longer perform the task that they were designed for. They were designed to clean people's hands before the meal, but they couldn't do it because they were empty. And that takes us to our second point. Grace, not ritual. You see, there's something to a ritual. There's something to a religious exercise that eventually it will end up empty and not able to perform what it was made to perform. Jesus says this is true of the pagans when he's teaching his disciples how to pray. He says, don't use empty words and pray like the pagans who just recite things and the words have no meaning. Do you remember that? And then he instructs them, he says, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And what's so ironic is as a church, and I'm talking about Big C here, Big C, or what some would call the global church. What we have done is we took that prayer, Jesus' prayer, what do we call it? The Lord's Prayer. We've taken it completely out of context, and what do? We recite it with empty words. I mean, how many people do you know who may say that prayer every night before they go to bed? Oh, I say the Lord's Prayer every night. And it means nothing to them. Their life is not bringing any kind of glory or honor to the Father. They're in no way running from temptation. And have they ever forgiven you? I mean, we can pray the prayer with empty words, and that's what happens to our religious ritual, is it ends up becoming vain and empty and meaningless. You know, there's a pattern in Scripture that one generation will have a revival where the Spirit of God will speak to them and people's hearts will turn to the Father. The second generation worships the Father because of the teachings of the first. The third generation rebels against the religion that was set up by their parents because the ritual means nothing. And then what happens in the fourth generation? Revival comes. God pours out His Spirit again and He speaks to a new generation. And what Jesus was saying here is your empty ritual with these big stone jars couldn't purify you. It can't clean you. And he begins to reveal the mystery of what his death and resurrection would do. That he would bring cleansing. That he would bring restoration. And we wouldn't have to look to earthly, man-made structures and traditions to find ourselves. But we can be healed. We can be forgiven because of the grace of Jesus and not a ritual. So, what did Jesus do? He said, fill the empty jars. This is 36 5-gallon buckets. That would be equivalent to 6 30-gallon stone containers. That's a lot of water, isn't it? And they fill them up to the brim, all the way full, these buckets. I got to do this. It's incomplete. OCD. There you go. Thank you. My OCD. There you go. Oh, now it's crooked. This may not work. Okay, I'm just going to have to live with it. He says, fill the jars. And now remember, Mary told him, do whatever he says. So they're like, okay, we'll fill up these jars. Everybody's already washed their hands. I mean, like, the feast is halfway over. People are drunk. The wine is gone. Okay, we'll fill the jars. So they fill up these big stone jars that you saw on the screen. And now he says, draw some out and take it to the master. And I love this simple sentence at the end of verse 8. So they rolled their eyes and went ahead and did it. No, they did it. Can you imagine what those servants must have been thinking? They take a ladle to this dirty, filthy hand washing station. Have any of you ever worked in a restaurant? You've seen what the hand washing stations can end up like at the end of a shift, right? This rush hour was still happening. The hand washing station was gross. It was dirty. The water had been drained out of them. It had been used so much. They fill it with water, and Jesus says, now scoop out some of that dirty, filthy water and take it to the master of the feast. What are we going to do with this? Is he going to make the master of the feast drink this stuff? I can't believe what Mary's son is doing. This is going to be gross. He's going to spit it all over us. So they take it up to him and they go, and they hand it to him. You know, it's like murky and there's stuff floating in it. I don't know. Jesus takes our dirtiness, our worst. He takes the filth of our sin, the foolishness of our intelligence, and he uses that to manifest his glory. I heard it said this way by a man who was wearing a t-shirt that said, Jesus loves my dirt. Jesus loves my dirt. Jesus takes the foolish things of the earth and confounds the wise. He takes what we have destroyed and ruined and emptied, and he replaces it with his glory. When we run out, he's running over. When we are weak, he is made strong. So what's number three? This is the best for last. Literally. That Jesus takes what was empty and makes it full. That we are full, not empty. John chapter 2, verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, what did he taste? The water. And this is the only statement of miracle that John makes in this entire passage. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, that's it. That's all that happened. There was no fireworks. There was no stomping. There was no loudspeaker. There was no, and now for the unveiling of the great mystery of the truth of the world, the water is wine. All right. They just take this dirty water and the master. Get the groom. Get the groom. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He's taking the dirty hand water and sniffing it like it's wine. The servants knew what was going on. They must be cracking up at this moment. I'd be cracking up. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, groom, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely and are plastered, then they put out the cheap stuff. But you've kept the good wine until the end? You saved the best for last? What are you doing? The other night, my daughter was eating a hot dog. And there was one little bite sitting on the side of her plate. The bun was gone. Her french fries were gone. There was just a hot dog end sitting on her plate. And I said, are you going to eat that? And she goes, Mom says save the best for last. I think what's interesting here is that what is the groom getting condemned for? What is the judgment that is being put on the groom? You fool! You saved the best stuff for last? But what happened at the beginning of the story? What is the groom really guilty of? He should be being condemned by the master of the feast going, groom, why did you run out of wine? That should be our judgment. And you know, when the devil brings those kind of judgments to you, you know it's the devil. Because the devil comes to you and goes, you stupid. You didn't plan good enough. You blew it. You didn't prepare enough. You aren't good enough. You're failing your family. You're failing your job. You're failing as a man. You're a terrible mother. When you hear those things, those are the judgments of the devil. Because when you're following God, when you're walking in His footsteps, He takes your empty, broken, messed up failure, and instead your judgment becomes, why is the best last? Where did the good stuff come from? And that's what happens to me. That's what happens to you. Is when we've hit the end, when we're empty, when we're the grossest, dirtiest, filthiest, God steps in and makes us taste the best. And He brings us His best. And it is in our worst that His best is made known. And the groom can honestly say, it wasn't me. I don't know where this came from. Now, he doesn't say that. We don't know what he says. It ends there. The accusation comes and it ends. Why? Because who cares? We've got wine. Let's party. I mean, there's nothing left to be said. You saved the good stuff till last. Party on. Let's do this. There's no need to sit there and work it out and argue and fight over where the good stuff came from. Let's go. Number four, John 2:11, and this is the end. This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed or put their trust in Him. Who do you trust? What do you trust? Do you trust your planning for the feast? Are you ready for the end? Oh, I'm going to be ready. I've done a lot of good things. I've served at the homeless mission. I've given a lot to my grandkids who have been hurting. I've tithed faithfully for my whole life. Are you trusting in what you've done? Your preparation, your accomplishments, is that what will save you at the end of the feast? My wife has a really great question that she asks when someone is asserting trust in themselves. When they say, oh, I've got this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and they've got a plan, and we're looking at the plan going, you're going to destroy everything. You've talked with people like that, right? Like maybe they're in a marriage that's not working out and there's been some difficulty, and they're saying, yo, I'm really going to show him. I'm going to go home and I'm just going to bam, 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 bam. Oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and they have their plan. And she'll say, well, how's that working out for you? It's a great question. I hate it when she uses it on me. But it's a great question. How's it working out for you putting your trust in Obama or the Republicans? How's it working out for you putting your trust in your sidearm? How's it working out for you putting your trust in your job, your creativity, your ingenuity, your education, your family? How's it working out for you? I can tell you from my experience, putting my trust in Christ works out every time. Whom shall I fear? Who can come against me when I have Christ on my side? It's me and Jesus. No one can stand against me. No weapon formed against me will stand. I got nothing to worry. Like David standing before the giant. Yeah, I just got a little stone. See ya. We have seen His glory, John says. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We trust in His glory. In the 19th century, the greatest tightrope walker in the world was a man named Charles Blondin. There he is. This is a trading card, something like a baseball card that was published at the time. They took a headline from a newspaper, and that's the bottom. They put it on the back, and then an artist drew a picture of what he looked like because we didn't have photography. And on June 30th, 1859, this is 11 years after the scientist discovered that hand washing got rid of diseases. In 1859, he became the first man in history to walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. over 25,000 people, that's a pretty big crowd for those days, gathered to watch him walk 1,100 feet, suspended on a tiny rope, 160 feet above the raging waters below. He worked without a net or safety harness of any kind. The slightest slip would prove to be fatal. When he safely reached the Canadian side, the crowd burst into a mighty roar.
Yeah, that was amazing.
We just watched this guy. How many of you watched the televised thing a few weeks ago where the guy walked, or months ago, across the Grand Canyon? Did you see that? No, you didn't see it? Oh, YouTube it. It's really interesting. A guy walked across the Grand Canyon in Colorado. It's amazing. Similar to that, although in today's day and age, we don't have to send 25,000 people to watch. We can watch 25 million on our computers and TVs. Well, he had done all this work. He had set up all the equipment. He had the safety team there. And so rather than just doing it once, over the next few days, he continued to walk across the falls over and over again. One day, he put on stilts and walked across the rope on stilts where his feet couldn't feel the rope. Another time, he took a chair in one hand and a stove in the other. He got midway across, sat down in the chair, and cooked an omelet, and then ate the omelet, sitting 160 feet over Niagara Falls. And then one day, he pushed a wheelbarrow across loaded with 350 pounds of cement. A wheelbarrow. And the crowd roared each time. Oh, they were so excited. He cooked an omelet! That's awesome! I can't even cook an omelet without burning one side, or, you know, the cheese doesn't melt right, and the onions get burned. But he did it on a tightrope, and he ate it. Well, after he had taken the wheelbarrow across and the crowd cheered, he looked out at the crowd and said to the crowd, "Who thinks I could take a man across this tightrope?" Everybody cheered. This microphone is not loving me this morning. Who thinks I can take a man across this tightrope? Oh, yeah, we've watched you do it for 5 days. You could take a man, no problem. So he gets his manager, puts his manager on his shoulders, and goes across the tightrope with his manager on his shoulders. Crowd, oh, that's amazing. Who thinks I can put a man in the wheelbarrow and take him across? Oh, yeah. He notices one man on the front row of the crowd cheering rather enthusiastically. And he says to the man, "Get in." Ooh, suddenly our belief is not belief. And I wonder if sometimes I'm just a person standing in the crowd watching Jesus and joining with all the other people sitting, "Oh, Jesus, you're awesome, you're amazing, what you do is miraculous." And then he says, "Get in," and I go, "Whoa, hang on. I've got a job, my family, got responsibilities. I really like to fill in the blank. And if I got in, I'd have to stop that." Who do you put your trust in? Who do you believe? Why don't you pray with me? Jesus, I don't want to just be a man in the crowd cheering for you. Your goal in life wasn't to gain fans. In fact, when the crowds gathered, you sent them away and you hid from them. Jesus, what you've asked us to do, what your first invitation was to the Apostle John and all the other 12, is you said, "Come, follow me." And so, Jesus, this morning, I pray for my friends that are here. I pray for your people. And God, I pray for myself. Let us not be the kind of people who just stand in the crowd cheering, but when we're called out, when we're asked to get in, when you lead us by your Spirit to get involved in the game, to share our testimony with someone, to speak life and encouragement to someone who's discouraged, God, that we would get in. That we would not stand back and allow our fear or our doubts to consume us, but God, that we would have faith, that we would receive the grace, and that we would cast off the religion and the rituals and the family ties that we built our life upon, and instead, God, follow completely after you. Now, Jesus, there may be people in this room who have yet to put their faith in you. Their trust is in something else. And God, only you can change their heart. You've given me the words to say. You've written down your word. You've held on to the story about the wedding at Cana and the water turned to wine for all these centuries. But God, only your Spirit can speak to a heart. And so, Father, I join with all the other believers in this room, and we intercede for those in our midst who may not know you. God, we ask you to manifest your glory to them. Allow them to see and to hear and to understand the glory that is above all glory, the name that is greater than any name. Jesus, make yourself known. Just as you've revealed yourself to me, reveal yourself to them. And Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room who have put their trust in you, who have made that declaration, who have even joined with me in water baptism and followed you and were dunked in the tank and brought up to new life, and they declare through that activity, I'm a follower of Jesus. But yet, God, our lives get caught up in work, in family, in ritual, in habit. And we begin to take your lordship and just move you off to the side a little bit. God, I ask you to convict our hearts. Speak by your Spirit that we would be able to see where we've gone astray and get back on the right track. God, help us to see what areas of our life we're not all in. And help us make the adjustment. Call us out and bring us like a loving father with a gentle rebuke. Bring us into what you are doing to take the old life and to bring new wine into that old life. God, we believe that you can do it. Help us by your Holy Spirit to be effective and powerful. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to sing this song with me as closing. Would you stand? It's a song about the wonderful, marvelous, powerful love of God. And if you can sing it, sing it. If you can't, that's all right. But just spend this moment in prayer, asking God to speak to your heart. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.